great news that we've been saved by grace, which is where we finish in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We've been saved by grace and not works. That is, it's all of God. It's nothing of us. God has saved and rescued us from perishing. We haven't swum back into shore. He's come out and rescued us and brings us safely back. To know that because the mercy of God, my eternal life is assured, that I am confident of what is to happen in my death, is such assuring news that it gives me a certain basis upon which, a sure basis upon which to make all the decisions of life. God is absolute, and we can have complete confidence in him. We can make decisions now on the basis of his sure promises to us. We can live in our lives now on the basis of the certainty of eternal life that he has won for us in Christ Jesus. But there's always the danger of taking grace for granted. It's so easy to take other people for granted, isn't it? Especially reliable ones. The ones who are always there for you, always working for you and doing things for you, always being helpful even when you've forgotten to ask them to do things or ever said thank you to them. It's so easy to take their generosity for granted. It's the problem of the teenager and their parents, isn't it? They so often take their parents and their generosity, their hospitality, their care, their love for granted. Nobody is easier to take for granted than God. Now, nowhere is this more important, of course, than in our salvation. We've been saved by grace, not by what we've done, but by what he's done. And after time, it becomes very easy for us to take that generosity, that grace of God, that salvation that he has won for us, just take it for granted. For those of us who have become Christians in recent years, it's almost unimaginable that you can take it for granted. It is such an extraordinary thing that I was in the darkness and now I'm in the light. But for those of us who became Christian years and years and years ago, I became a Christian in 1959, it's very easy to just say, well, this is the way you live your life, and you can't remember back then as to what it was like to live without Christ. For those of us who had the benefit of being raised in Christian families and always knowing Christ as Lord and Saviour, it's very easy to take for granted. What we need is to have a sense of history. And our lack of sense of history is part of our problem. That is, we have no sense of what God did for us in the history of the world, or just how great his saving work for us is. No sense of how hopeless was our situation without him and before Christ came into the world. It's a matter of world history. It's also a matter of personal history. We historically, as the children of Adam, and as the nations, as the Gentiles, had no chance of salvation. But Christ has made it possible. We personally, as individual sinners, were born in our sins and trespasses, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air that is at work in the sons of disobedience. This was the life we were living, but we personally have been made alive. We forget our own history to our own hurt, for we then start to take for granted being a Christian. And we develop then a spiritual arrogance. For God's work is so complete in Christ Jesus that it's easy to become comfortable in grace, secure in our salvation, and then worse of all, satisfied with our level of sinfulness. Like the Pharisee in the temple, we take pride in our own achievements and we look down upon others. At least I'm not like that tax collector. At least I haven't done that. subtly, subconsciously even, we come to see ourselves as those for whom God should be pleased. For we're pleased with ourselves and with the progress we've made in Christ Jesus, and we stop listening to the criticisms of the Word of God because we become settled as to the normal Christian life. We've developed the kind of balanced Christian life. We've raised our children as Christians. We know how to live in the world as Christians, and we close our ears to what the Word of God is saying to us. Well done, you're here. You're here in the middle of a working day. Well done, you've come to open your Bibles. There are many, many more Christians in the offices around about the cathedral. We need to be inviting them in because we always need to be hearing the Word of God. As it says in Hebrews chapter 3, today, when you hear the Word of God, do not harden your hearts. And make sure that there is none with an evil, unbelieving heart amongst you. We have a care and responsibility for each other for every day to listen to what God has to say to us. And never think, I've arrived, until we've arrived. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But until that day, we must listen. We must hearken. We must seek to keep changing. We mustn't take for granted the grace of God. Ephesians is a great antidote to taking God's grace for granted. Notice Paul's prayer, which was back in chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul's prayer is a prayer for knowledge. That is what we must do. It's important for Christians that we know. Christianity is a relationship with God based in knowledge, expressed in words. We mustn't be ignorant. Oh, sure, it is possible that knowledge can puff up when love it is that builds up. But the alternative is not to have a warm heart towards God with no information. We are not to be babies in our thinking. Babies in our sin, mature in our thinking, is what the apostle says to the Corinthians. We must grow in our understanding. It is terrific that you are taking time out to study the Word of God. Keep coming. Keep doing it. Not only here, but in churches on Sundays. Not only in churches on Sundays, but every day as you read the Bible for yourself and within your family. Keep at it. Keep growing in the knowledge and understanding of God and his ways. Paul's prayer is that we know three things in particular: hope, riches, and power. The hope of our expectation of the future. It's so hard to live without hope. When you've got nothing to look forward to, when all the future is just bleak, dreary, more of the same, or when all the future is uncertain and insecure and unsure, it's very hard to live without hope. But when there is a clear expectation of the future, life becomes livable and enjoyable. As we look forward to the things that are coming, so our hearts are lifted and our minds are lifted up with joy. Paul prays that they might know the hope to which they have been called, because God has called them to be Christians for a future. And also the riches of the inheritance they are to share with the Jewish Christians. The inheritance of eternal life, the promised land that is in the heavenly city of Jerusalem, where there would be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, but they would share with the glory of God forever, that they might know the riches. We who may be very poor are rich in Christ Jesus. We who may be very rich in this world are nothing compared to the riches we have in Christ Jesus, that they might know the riches of the inheritance that is theirs, that they thirdly might know the power of God at work within them. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead to sit at the right hand of God in all authority to rule all universe, that they might know that power which is at work within you when God raised you from the death of sin and trespasses to the new life, so that Christ might be fulfilled in you. It is the resurrection power that we must understand. Of course, in chapter 2, verse 1, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We were without God, lost in the worldly sinfulness. We were the objects of God's wrath in those early verses of chapter 2. But look at chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The same power that got Jesus out of the tomb is at work in us. One of the characteristics of the dead is that they are so powerless, so weak. Life gives strength to our muscles, gives strength to our bodies. Because we're alive, we walk, we run, we lift, we can hold, we can touch. When dead, we lose it all. We become powerless. The person outside of Christ is powerless to change their situation. But the person in Christ has the very power of God to transform them. And so when people speak of certain sins, certain forms of behaviour, as something that is unchangeable, it just can't be altered, in a sense they're right. Without God at work in our lives, no, we are caught in that bondage. But no bondage is more powerful than God. And he can change any one of us, every one of us, from whatever we are and have been doing. It's by this resurrection power, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the powerful working of the great and mighty God, so we also have been raised from the dead, spiritually, already, and physically in the age to come. And it's understanding this that helps us see that we're grace saved. It's not our own doing. Can't do it ourselves. We could never have done it ourselves. The dead are helpless, lifeless, powerless, drifting along with the crowd, moving with a spirit of disobedience, ignoring God as much as rebelling against him. There was no way we could save ourselves in that state. But God, verse 4. Who is rich in mercy, but God, who is mighty in power, but God did that which we could never do in raising us to new life. So we were saved not by our own efforts, but through the mercy of God, through the grace of God. But we still need to understand it properly. We need to understand the Gentile state from which most of us have been saved. If you come from a Jewish background, you will understand what I'm saying about the rest of us. But most of us come from the Gentile state. The Gentiles, of course, were the uncircumcised. Chapter 2, verse 11, we've come to it. The word Gentile means nation. And when a Jew uses the phrase, he means all the other nations except for Israel. Paul was a Jew. And he was saying, remember you non-Jews, the people called the uncircumcision, for the mark of being a Jew was being circumcised. This was the mark, the sign of the contract of God. There was a sign of being God's people, of him being their God. They were the chosen people, the Jews, chosen by God, given the inheritance of the promised land, given the inheritance of the whole world. We Australians, we don't have much of a marking for ourselves. The accent with which we speak, which none of us can hear, of course, but we're told by the others that we stand out with this distinctive and magnificent accent. But there's nothing really physical about us, that you can walk down the streets of London or New York or Tokyo and say, well, there's an Australian, that you could see us. We can put on certain signs of being an Australian, a dry as a bone and a Kubra hat or William boots, but that just marks us out as being a try-hard. It's not really being a genuine. None of us actually walk to work today dressed like that. It's the most uncharacteristic way of dress. Generally, when I see people like that, I think there's a tourist. We can eat Vegemite and we can sing I Love Aeroplane Jelly, but there's no real authentic sign of being an Australian. We are because we were born here or because we've received citizenship papers. That's because Australia is not a nation chosen by God, established by his covenant and contract with an eternal significance for all the rest of humanity. But Israel was. Israel was chosen. It had its destiny, and that destiny was symbolised in their circumcision, so that they viewed all the world as being circumcised and uncircumcised. All those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. And so the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, are being described for us here in verse 12. We are separated from Christ. For the Christ, the Messiah, was the Jewish king who came to be the king of Israel, who was going to bring the kingdom of God into this world by ruling over all the other nations of the world, ruling over all the Gentiles of the world. Psalm 2 indicated to them that all the nations were opposed to God and opposed to the Christ. For they don't want to be ruled over by another king. They don't actually want to be ruled over by their own kings, let alone by another king, let alone by a Jewish king. That was totally unacceptable. But more than that, they were separated from the good things that Christ was to bring when he comes. For he comes to bring peace and he comes to bring justice. He comes to bring mercy and he comes to bring prosperity. He comes to bring godliness and the new age. He comes to bring God's rule in this world. And not only were they cut off from the Christ, they were cut off from all the things the Christ was to bring. And so they were alienated. Alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. The Israelites have never been a popular nation. Just the reverse. The Israelites have been the most unpopular nation in the history of the world. In part, it's their own fault or God's fault. For from the beginning, they were told and taught that they had to be different, that they had to live separately, that they had to see themselves as chosen by God and everybody else as not, that they actually would condemn all the other nations by their righteousness. Israel was not and has not and is to this day not a tolerant, multicultural, inclusive nation. They were a holy nation, living a peculiar lifestyle on a mission from God. They insisted that the non-Jews could only approach God through them. And they could never enter into the very heart of the people of Israel, for you couldn't come into the temple if you were a Gentile. So although the blessings of God came to the world through the Commonwealth of Israel, most nations didn't want to have anything to do with them. Most nations hated them, persecuted them, fought against them, plundered them whenever they had the opportunity to do so, take their possessions. Thus the Gentiles were not only separated from the Christ, but alienated from the Israelites, who were the people of God. And so the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants and promise. For Israel had the covenants. The word covenant means contract, agreement, formal agreement that God had made with them. Now, covenants and contracts involve all kinds of conditions and requirements, all kinds of small print of things that you must do if you're going to sign the contract. But contracts also involve promises. Contracts are all about the future and the promises. The covenant requirements of the people of God, I can see in passages like the Ten Commandments. But the covenant promises were extraordinary. For God chose the Jews to be his people, to bless the whole world through them, to be given the inheritance that is the world itself, that they would be his people, he would be their God, living in his family, as his family, forever. The other nations, they're all strangers to these covenants of promise. Their gods were the nature gods, giving the immediate satisfaction, although not actually providing it because they weren't God at all, providing the controlling forces of nature in the now, in the immediate, like kind of cargo cult gods who provide for the weather and for the crops and, but who are too fickle to make promises, let alone to keep them. Friends, one of the great fundamental differences between biblical understanding and most of the other religions and idolatry is that biblical understanding is about time, about making a promise and keeping a promise, whereas most other religions are about immediate satisfaction. Give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that, over and over. It's what I get now. It's crops, it's food, it's rain, it's shelter. It's all the immediate. But there is no sense that God is at work over history, bringing about his purposes. That you'll only find in the religions that come out of Abraham, to whom God made promises. So the nations were people who lived as hopeless. They live for the immediate because there is no hope in the future. You see it in verse 12, having no hope. This is a sad way to live. It's a pathetic way of living, really. It oscillates between depression and partying. And it's exactly what the city of Sydney has become as it's turned its back on God. Depression. For what's the point of living if there is no hope? Where is it going? What does it mean? Why does it happen? I'm here because I'm here because I'm here because I'm here. I'm born, I grow, I educate, I get a job, I marry, I reproduce, I age, I die. And what did it mean? The only thing I've contributed is the next generation. And what's the next generation going to do? Well, they're born, they age, they educate, they marry, they reproduce, they work, they die. And so we're just generation after generation producing generation after generation for no good purpose, no good reason. Depression is very common in our society. And without hope, why wouldn't we be depressed? So we oscillate to the other end of the spectrum and go partying. Buy the lottery ticket, the lotto. If I just have, this gives me hope. The hope that, of course, cannot come true. And even if it does come true, has a long record of being unsatisfying for the winners. So you eat and you drink and you be merry, for tomorrow we die. Losing yourself in the ecstasy of the mosh pit, chemically changing your whole nature of your mind. But of course, binge drinking brings no real pleasure, and gluttony only speeds up the process of death. There is more wisdom in a funeral than there is in a party. For in a funeral, you at least are dealing with reality. At a party, you're only dealing with a crackling noise of fools. The real problem that explains all the rest is that they are, verse 12, without God. They're godless. It's a funny description because the nations had loads and loads of gods, but they were without the true and living God. And without him, there is no Christ, there is no Commonwealth of Israel, there is no kingdom, there is no promise of the covenant, there's no hope other than the grave. Our society leaves God out. And therefore, you must expect depression and hedonism to follow. And that's what we see all around us. This is all in stark contrast to the Christian state of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Verse 13 commences with again that great word, but. But now something new, something different has happened, has come into play. Now you who are far away have been brought near. The distance that the Israelites kept us from God, the distance that God kept us from himself, the way that we who are Gentiles had no chance, it's actually been overcome. Now we can be drawn near. Now we can come into the very presence of God. The distance has been breached. And the breach between God and us means a breach between each other as well. Now we've been brought in from the cold. And how? By the blood. When the Bible talks of blood, it means the bloodshed. By the bloodshed of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by Jesus' blood that we have been brought near, brought back into the very presence of God. For here we not only come into the presence of God, but with each other, so that there is no longer Jew or Gentile. This is what God has done for us. By his death, he has purchased our freedom from sin. And by his resurrection, he has overcome our captivity to sin and death. And therefore, chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember. That's the commandment of today's passage. Remember. Bring to mind again, remember, that we do not take the grace of God in vain, because we remember. We remember what we were like before Christ. How hopeless was our situation before Christ. We remember that it is only by the grace of God that our situation could ever be changed. We remember that that grace of God came through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, and by the power of God at work within us. It's as we remember what he has done for we Gentiles, hopeless, godless, lost and dead, as we remember, we will never take God's grace in vain. We will never take it for granted.